All right, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. And it says this, "For we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. As it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.' For who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it all who came out of Egypt under Moses? With whom was God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." Well, how's this for an opening? Today's sermon topic may be a little controversial. There are some topics in theology, as we are learning to understand what Scripture says, that can be hard to understand because there's a lot of nuance in trying to understand the topic. There's a lot of context you have to take in order to really get a full grasp of what Scripture is saying. And in some cases, theologians may take stances on a topic, being sure of their stance, even though the passages around it are vague. And so we just don't know for sure that this is obviously the way to interpret, or this way is obviously the way to interpret. Some topics in theology are hard to understand because they go against the way our finite human minds think the world should go. And it could be argued that, again, today's sermon could possibly fit into both of these categories. Can someone lose their salvation? Can someone submit their lives to Jesus and then turn around and choose not to serve God anymore, walking away completely from the faith? This is a question that many people have talked about, asked. Many people have very different opinions on. No matter what you believe today about this topic, I hope that all of us will allow the Scriptures to open our eyes to what God has to say. And so my big idea for today is constant disobedience is unbelief. So let's really dig into this and what Scripture is saying. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, the beginning of our section says, "For we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start." So the author of Hebrews is continuing with why Christians should encourage each other in the faith. Last week, we saw the warnings that the author of Hebrews had, that he was giving his readers not to harden their hearts in unbelief as the Israelites did coming out of Egypt. And our passage finished off by stating that Christians should encourage one another so that the deceitfulness of sin does not harden our hearts. We see here in verse 14 that Christians are participants in Christ. Now, there's a couple different ways that we can look at this. There's different translations as to what it means to be participants in Christ. One way is that we are Christ's companions, that we, when we share in this new life with him, that we are brothers and sisters with Christ, as we saw earlier in Hebrews. The other way to view this is that we share in Christ, as the ESV translates this verse, indicating that Jesus is the benefit we share together through our intimate relationship and union with him. Both of these translations and both of these ideas are completely valid, as there is no contextual indications that should point to one or the other. This is one of those many places that we see in Scripture that the answer is both and, not one or the other. Too often we get caught up in a particular translation of a passage, a particular way of viewing it, especially when two variations are equally valid. Not to get political, but we see this in politics too. You know, we see this in marriage relationships where two people have an equally valid argument and yet it causes division. And instead of coming together, we let it separate us. In his book, when we become Christians, we become a part of God's family. As we saw earlier in Hebrews, Jesus calls us his brothers and sisters. Jesus is also the benefit that we share together with others in our union with Christ. In his book, The Union with Christ, The Blessings of Being in Him, pastor and theologian Sinclair Ferguson says this. He says, untold blessings are the birthright of Christian believers, but the exclusive source and conduit of those blessings is our Lord Jesus Christ. This explains why masters of the spiritual life have always urged us to look nowhere else for blessing, but only to Christ and to the privilege we have in being united to him. See, we have been united with Christ through our submission to him. We become his family. We also take part in the blessings that Christ has given us that can only come through Christ. But that is only the case if we hold on firmly from beginning to end the reality or the confidence of Christ's work in us. So now, this is where we kind of dig into this theological topic that I mentioned in my introduction that has been debated across the church since Jesus ascended into heaven. It's been a constant divide. And it's, this question, can we lose our salvation? Can someone who has submitted, I'm already hearing answers out here. Can someone who has submitted their lives to Christ turn their back on that and leave the faith? And I believe that the answer to that question is no. You may disagree with me. That is okay. Okay? That is okay. I do hope today to show through the word that those who have truly submitted their lives to Christ are truly his and will never be lost. There are some who will read verse 14 of chapter 3, so the first verse in our passage today, and believe that it says that those who fall away and whose hearts are hardened by sin will lose their salvation. But I want to read this again with the context of verse 13, our last verse from last week, together with it. So Hebrews 3, 13, and then 14. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception, because we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. So how does the author say that we can know we are participants in Christ? We can know our salvation is real if we hold firm from the beginning to the end, enduring hardship, pain, and strife in this world, and staying steadfast in your conviction to follow after Christ no matter what is a sign of true salvation. You remember when you first submitted your life to Christ, the excitement of wanting to tell everyone you knew about how God had changed you and freed you from your sin. Remember the joy you had. Nothing would stop you from sharing the joy of your salvation. Let's be honest, after a while, we start to feel worn down by the worries of life. Our friends may not be as receptive to the gospel as we thought they might be. We start to feel alone. This is why Hebrews 3:13 told us to encourage each other daily. When we have brothers and sisters in Christ encouraging us and pointing us back to Christ, getting our eyes off of ourselves, or as it's often talked about in popular culture, stop navel-gazing. Get your eyes off your own belly, okay? Get your eyes up. When we stop seeking and looking at ourselves, we can see the glory of a God that loves us, calling us to repent and return to him. Earlier this year, we went through Philippians. We went through another sticky passage of Philippians in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It says, therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Now again, the reason I call this a sticky passage is because of where people stand theologically when it comes to man's free will and the sovereignty of God. Those who stand completely on man's free will as the arbiter of how our lives will turn out will say that God has no say in whether I will choose to follow after him or not. It is completely my choice. Those who stand completely on God's sovereignty as the arbiter of all things could argue that they don't need to talk to anyone about Jesus because God is going to save the people he's chosen anyways, and so there's nothing I can do to alter that. I believe that both of those stances are unbiblical based on what we read here in Philippians 2. As I said earlier, both and. Paul tells his readers that they are to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Christians should read the Bible, should pray, ask for help from others in understanding what Scripture says and how to apply that to our lives, and then move forward by teaching others the same. But then Paul tells his readers in the very next verse that the reason they are able to work out their salvation with fear and trembling is because God is working in them to will and work according to God's good purposes. These two statements seem logically incompatible according to our finite minds. It's what we call a paradox. Just like Christ is fully God and fully man. How does that work? We don't understand, but Scripture says it. See, we are beings that are told to make right choices, to serve God, to praise him and glorify him. And at the same time, God is working in our hearts and minds so that we can make right choices, serve him, praise him, and glorify him. Some theologians call it a convergence of man's will and God's will. One cannot work without the other. The 19th century pastor Charles Haddon Spurgeon once preached a sermon on the reconciling of these two opposing viewpoints, saying this. It says, I see in one place God in providence presiding over all, and yet I see and cannot help seeing that man acts as he pleases and that God has left his actions in a great measure to his own free will. Now, if I were to declare that man was free to act, that there was no control of God over his actions, I should be driven very near to atheism. If God has no control over it, what do we need God for? And on the other hand, if I should declare that God so overrules all things that man is not free enough to be responsible, I should be driven at once to antinomianism or fatalism. Antinomianism is the view that law doesn't matter. Fatalism is the idea everything's chosen, there's nothing, no matter what I do, it's not going to affect anything. Both of those, again, fatalism, atheism, opposite ends, the same problem. Not viewing Scripture wholly. See, what Spurgeon is saying here is that if we believe so much that man's free will dictates everything, and that God has no control over anything, but leaves us completely to our own devices, we might as well be atheists. But if we believe so much on the other side of that, that God is completely in control of all things to the point where we have no agency, we're not responsible for our actions, we become fatalistic, believing that nothing we do actually matters. It's all predetermined anyways. We have to hold these truths together, that we are responsible for our actions, and at the same time, God is sovereign over all things. Holding everything together, as Romans 8 says, working out all things for the good of those who love him. This is why we also saw in our first sermon from our series in Philippians, when Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Though we are responsible for submitting our lives to Christ, this verse also points to God working in our lives, holding us, caring for us until the day he returns. So we can be assured of our salvation, that those who are truly God's people will endure till the end. Because as Philippians 1:6 says, God started the work in us and he will finish it. God does not grow tired of projects. How many of you have yard work projects or home building projects that are still incomplete and have been for a long time? Okay, how many of you is because you got tired of doing the project? How many of you is because you ran out of resources for right now, including, you know, mental capacity? See, God does not run out of resources so as to not be able to finish his work. See, when we have submitted to Christ, we can be assured that God will work in you until the day you leave this world or until Jesus returns, whichever comes first. And if that is the case for those who have submitted to Christ, what does that mean for those who seem to fall away from Christ. So let's continue in Hebrews 3, verses 15 to 16. The author of Hebrews says, "As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it all who came out of Egypt under Moses?" So the author repeats from this Old Testament scripture in Psalms that we saw last week that we went through, Psalm 95, and he repeats verses 7 and 8 and starts to ask questions about the rebellion of the Israelites after the Exodus, which is, again, referred to in this second half of Psalm 95 that we read last week. And the first question he asks is, who heard and rebelled? See, the nation of Israel as a whole rebelled against God, forgetting his faithfulness and claiming that God had forgotten about them. Last week, we saw how the Israelites rebelled against God by complaining over and over and over about God's provision. But we did not even get to what many consider to be the biggest rebellion against God as they were in the wilderness. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, and if your Bible has like the little like title headings above sections of scripture, you'll see, oh, this is where we're going. Yeah. We didn't even bring this up last week as we talked about Israel's rebellion. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6 says this: "When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain," again, Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the law from God, "they gathered around Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' Aaron replied to them, 'Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. Then they said, 'Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of it and made an announcement, 'There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow.' Early the next morning, they arose, offered burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. They sat down to eat and drink, and then got up to party." The Israelites got tired of waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain as he was getting the law from God himself. Did they tell Aaron to ask God what happened to Moses? No. They just say, "We don't know where he is, so Aaron, make gods for us to worship." How quickly the Israelites were ready to walk away from God and to ask for anything else to worship. They are asking Aaron to create something for them to worship. Like, if we can create a god, we are the creator of that thing, therefore it's not God. Logic, people. Someone who does that is a servant of self, not a servant of God. See, the Israelites had seen God move in their favor, seen him provide water, provide daily food, seen him part the sea so that they could walk across on dry land. And they saw him bring 10 plagues upon Egypt to provide their freedom from slavery. God's chosen people saw God move in so many ways, but it wasn't enough for them to believe that God would deliver them again. They would rather have something created for them to worship than to give honor and glory to the God who they had seen deliver them over and over and over again. How often do we do the same thing? God, why haven't you worked yet in this? Fine, if I don't see you move, I'm just going to go do my own thing. And how often are those things self-destructive? One other issue I want to bring up here is Moses' brother Aaron. Aaron, who would later be appointed by God as the high priest of all Israel, listens to the people and makes a golden calf for them to worship. Aaron fell to the peer pressure of doing what the people wanted him to do. This is a perfect example of what not to do as a leader, especially as a spiritual leader. As your pastor, I cannot yield to the pressures of what this church or of what the community around us wants me to teach or do when it comes to the things of God. A better example of how to stand for God's word is Martin Luther. When the reformer was brought before the princes and magistrates of the Catholic Church, as they were trying to get him to recant of his teachings, and his calls to reform the teachings of the church, to be more aligned with what Scripture actually said, Luther said this. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves. I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Thus, I cannot and I will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God, help me." See, like Luther, I must be held captive by the word of God and not let anything pressure me to speak anything counter to God's revealed word in Scripture. See, Galatians 1:10, we saw this last week, where Paul talks about the Galatians leaving the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And he says, "For am I now trying to persuade people or God, or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." See, this past week, I don't know how many of you heard about this or knew this, we lost another titan of the faith. Vody Bakum, theologian, preacher, bold proclaimer of the word, of the gospel, went to be with the Lord. I have shared some of his quotes in my sermons, and though I never met Vody, his conviction in preaching has imprinted itself into my faith and my preaching. Virgil Walker, another pastor and theologian that I follow, said this in his tribute to Vody Bakum. He says, "The best way to honor Vody Bakum is not to admire him, but to imitate his courage. Families must be shepherded. Fathers must lead. Churches must resist compromise. And Christians must speak truth in a world drowning in lies." In the past 2 months, I believe the church has lost 4 incredible men who are willing to stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ against a world and a culture that is diametrically opposed to the truth we see in Scripture. In July, John MacArthur of Grace Community Church in LA passed away. In August, James Dobson, the originator of the Focus on the Family ministry. Charlie Kirk was assassinated a couple weeks ago. And now Vody Bakum, who was a pastor, the head of Founders Ministry in Florida, and for a while was the head of African Christian University in Zimbabwe. The church must continue in clarity, truth, and grace. Men must be willing to stand up and point this world to the one who actually is truth, who is love, and who is life, no matter what the cost may come. So let's continue into Hebrews again. Hebrews 3, verses 17 through 18. "With whom was God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed?" So again, he's asking two main questions, answering with a question. But with whom was God angry for 40 years? Whom did he swear they would not enter his rest? God was angry with the people of Israel because they sinned against him. This is why they died in the wilderness. See, God has anger towards sin and punishes disobedience. The common misconception that God is loving and so he has no anger toward anyone has plagued the church for a very long time. God can be loving and also be angry at sin and punish sin. You can love your child and still bring consequences on your child for their disobedience. As the late theologian R.C. Sproul said, sin is cosmic treason. It is breaking the rules of God, of the God of the universe, because we think that what we want is more important than what God says is more important. And that sin, that disobedience, separates us from God. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, Paul gives this list of things. Said, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, males who have sex with males, no thieves, no greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will ever inherit God's kingdom. We can go to Galatians chapter 5 as well. See another list of sins and sinful behaviors that Paul says practicing such things will keep you from entering God's kingdom. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21 says, now the works of the flesh are obvious, sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I'm warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Often we look at the big ones that are mentioned in the beginning and forget about, oh yeah, that whole jealousy thing is, if you're a constantly jealous person, do you really have the work of God working in you, knowing that you don't need to be jealous of other people's things? God will provide for you what you need. Verbally abusive. Unfortunately, we see this all throughout the church. I know of many pastors who have lost their positions because they couldn't keep their anger and the way they spoke to people Christ-like. See, if these are things that describe your life, you have no place with God in heaven. These things separate us from God. These things are directly opposed to the will and law of God. These desires of the flesh are opposed to the Spirit of God that indwells those who have submitted their lives to Christ. Now, please notice that Paul says those who practice such things. Practicing involves intention, determination, and consistency. If you are practicing these things, if you are setting your times and intentions into such things, you are surrendering to your fleshly desires and not to Christ. However, if you find yourself in a continual struggle against these things, but immediately feel the guilt and shame, you repent, you ask for God's forgiveness, you have people that you can confess these things to who will pray for you and hold you accountable. That is actually a reflection of God's work in you. Amen. I've heard many people, even pastors, whom I deeply respect and value their insight into God's word. Virgil Walker, who I mentioned earlier, was one who said, some days I wonder if I'm even a Christian. That's a pastor saying this. Because they have such deep sorrow over their sin that they weep over the ways that they have disobeyed God. That is what our sin should do to us. We should understand that God is loving, yes, and he brings us into his family, but we should also feel the remorse for when we disobey him, for when we rebel against him. See, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are already sinners. We are not born innocent in this world. As I mentioned last week, where David says in Psalm 51, I was born in iniquity. I came into this world already guilty. But that doesn't need to be the end. See, because what Paul says, after he lists all these things in 1 Corinthians 6, in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says, and some of you used to be like this. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Yes, we are all sinners. I am a sinner, but I am a redeemed sinner. I am a sinner saved by the grace of God who sent his Son to die in my place for my sins. And if you have not repented of your sins, asking God's forgiveness for all the ways that you have disobeyed him, today is the day. Don't wait. You can be washed clean just as Paul described those in the church of Corinth. And so I'm not going to wait. Or I'm not going to wait to ask you to call on the name of Jesus. So my next step, I normally do this at the end. Next step, I will submit my life to Christ. And if that's you, call out to him. Say, Lord, forgive me. Help me to submit to you. And if you are making that decision for the first time, I would love to talk with you after service. I would love to encourage you and pray with you and give you resources to help encourage you in the faith. Like I said, I normally hold that till the end, but there's no better time than now to submit yourself to Christ. Last verse in our passage in Hebrews today, Hebrews 3:19, says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So the author finished off these questions by stating that unbelief is why the disobedient Israelites were not allowed to enter the promised land. So the author is using an argument much like a logical syllogism. And a syllogism is like a few statements that make a logical conclusion. The common one that's used in logic as we are especially teaching our kids in homeschooling is all men are mortal. Aristotle is a man. Therefore, Aristotle is mortal. Things like this. This is what the author of Hebrews is using with these questions to point to the fact that the sinful Israelites who heard God and still rebelled against God, whose sin angered God, who were not allowed to enter Canaan but instead died in the wilderness, those people never actually truly believed in God or believed what he said. See, in an article from Ligonier Ministries website on these two verses, Hebrews 2:18 and 19, the article says this. He says, the most important thing to notice in Hebrews 3:18 and 19 is the close connection between disobedience and unbelief. In verse 18, we are told that God barred the disobedient from the promised land. Verse 19 tells us that the first generation did not enter the promised land because of disobedience. So this tells us that disobedience and unbelief are ultimately synonymous. If a person professes to believe in the Lord, but lives a life of continual disobedience to him, that person is in danger of being counted among the reprobate or those who are not saved. See, early in the article, it mentioned that only Caleb and Joshua were among that first generation of of Israelites coming out of Egypt who were allowed to enter the promised land. Similarly, not everyone who goes to church on Sunday is actually a Christian. And I'll be bold enough to say this, not everyone who preaches on a Sunday is actually a Christian. See, being a Christian involves self-denial, submission to God, and an emptying of ourselves to be filled with the Holy Spirit. See, we actually see an example of this not only in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament with Jesus and how the people responded to him compared to how the Israelites responded to God in the desert. On Palm Sunday, the day that we call Palm Sunday, where Jesus rides in on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem, the people were celebrating Jesus as he came into the city. They were waving palm branches and shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna to the King, the Son of David. However, just 5 days later on a Friday morning, many of those same people were shouting, crucify him. While they were excited that the Messiah had come and that Jesus was there to rescue them, it did not take long for them to turn on Jesus. They allowed themselves to get caught up in the emotional waves instead of being grounded in the truth. There's a difference between letting emotion and emotionalism tell you what is true and then knowing the truth and getting emotional about how that truth has set you free or how that truth is being distorted and neglected. Yes. We can be singing these amazing songs about how God has worked in our lives and how he is to be praised above anything and everything else, and we can feel this surge of emotion and joy and love inside of us. But if we go home from here and immediately fly back to our sins, gossiping about others, letting our anger control us, sexual sins like looking at porn or full-on adultery, drowning our emotions in drugs and alcohol, being cynical about the motives of every single person around you. If we go right back to these without even thinking about it, you more likely got caught up in the emotion and emotionalism of the service and not the God who calls us to lay down our sins. We should leave church. We should leave our Bible reading, our prayer times, feeling or noticing a change within us that can only be explained by God's working in our hearts as we continually try to submit to Him, asking Him to work in us. There's also the example of Judas. He was one of the 12 apostles, given power from God to heal the sick and the lame and to proclaim the greatness of God to a people who desperately needed hope. Judas thought he was one of the special people called by Christ to help usher in the kingdom of God. The other 11 thought the same thing of Judas, that he's one of them. And yet the name Judas is synonymous to this day with betrayal because he gave Jesus over to the authorities to be killed. He was never actually a true believer in Jesus. See, Jesus told his followers near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, he says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, do many miracles in your name?'" Man, right now, it's just that sounds like he's talking about a whole bunch of prosperity gospel teachers, faith healers. "Then I will announce to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers.'" You can fool yourself into thinking you are a part of God's family. You can fool others into thinking you are a part of God's family. But God knows your heart. He knows if you are truly submitted to Him. I have to examine myself daily. God, am I actually submitting to you, or am I just doing what I think will look good? Today, examine your heart as well. Ask God to reveal to you your standing before Him. Call on the name of Jesus to work in your heart and mind that you may be called a son or daughter of God. So I've got another next step. I will regularly examine my relationship with God. This is something we must do daily. There are days I have to do it minute by minute, hour by hour. We do this through prayer, speaking to God, asking Him to work in us. We do this through the reading of the Word, seeing what God's Word says to us, and through the encouragement of others who will build us up in the faith, pointing us to Christ and calling us out on our sin. We all need this, even me, especially me. I need to examine my own heart, that my motivations for preaching the Word of God are for God's glory and not my own. I implore you to examine your relationship with Christ. And finally, if you know you are not right with God, if you know that you have not submitted to Him, but instead are trying to serve yourself, today is the day to submit to the Lord. There's no amount of serving your family or people around you, there's no amount of doing good for others that can make up for the sins that separate you from the love of God. You must go directly to the source. Repent of your sins. Ask God to forgive you, to take out your dead heart of stone and give you a living heart of flesh that beats for Him and Him alone. I don't care how long you've attended church. I don't. Whether today is the first Sunday you've ever attended a church or you have been attending church since you were born, examine your heart. Ask God to reveal your standing before Him. If you know you are not His child, you need to fall on your face before Him today, right now even. If you need to hit your knees right now, like bowing before the God of the universe, not bowing before anyone else in this room, to submit your life to Christ, you will not get stares of judgment. You will not be made fun of. You will hear the rejoicing of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, praising God for the work he is doing in your heart. And if that is you today, I'm going to repeat the next step from earlier. I will repent of my sins and submit my life to Christ. Today is the day. And like I said, you may have been attending church forever and maybe realize, yeah, I haven't actually given my, really, truly submitted my life to Christ. I once heard a pastor say, the best time to plant an apple tree was 30 years ago. The second best time to plant an apple tree is right now. Don't dwell on what you should have done. Make the change now. Seek the Lord and ask him to work in your hearts. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you say in your word. We thank you that you work in our hearts and minds that we may greater understand your love and your grace to us. Lord, help us to be willing to admit our faults, willing to admit our sins. Lord, open our minds so that we are not fooling ourselves, lying to ourselves about our standing with you. But God, help us to be open and honest with ourselves about whether or not we have truly submitted to you today. Lord, let us not live in disobedience and unbelief, but cry out to you. Help us to know you are the only one who can save us for our sins. You are the only one who can make us clean, who can bring us true, lasting joy and peace in a world that is filled with sin and chaos and corruption and death. Lord, life can only be found in you. Help us today to submit to you and you alone. In your name, amen.